very much. And then have a look at some of the key points that give us an understanding of where David is coming from. Have a look at the problem that he's facing. See that God is the sufficient answer, and then look at our response. Okay, so we'll explain a couple of words, we'll look at some of the key points, we'll see the problem that David's facing, we'll see God as the answer, and then we'll look at our response. I wanted to just explain a couple of words from verse 1, partly because my translation is a little bit different, partly because you may be reading a translation that was just a little bit different. In the NIV, I think it says, "My soul, truly my soul finds rest in God." In my translation, it says, "My soul waits in silence for God only." And the word rest that is in the NIV, or in silence that is in some of the translations, is really a word that means silence. It means to be silent, to be quiet before. And of course, when you're at rest, when you're at peace, there is very often a quietening, a sense of quiet and silence. So that is why there is perhaps a difference in some of the translations. And secondly, and probably more importantly in terms of our understanding of the psalm, the word in Psalm 1, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 4, verse 5, 6, and 9, you'll see in the NIV the word truly or the word surely. And in some translations that word will be alone or only. I was a bit confused when I looked at it in the NIV, because I have a copy of the Life Application NIV, and my wife has a copy of the Big Black Bible NIV, and I looked at the two of them. One had alone and one had truly. So even in the NIV itself, obviously there's been a change in the translation as time has gone on. But it's a word that really signifies and emphasizes a sense of focus on something or somebody as the answer to the need. That person, that thing or that person, and in this case the Lord Himself, is the object that captures my attention and on which all that I need is found. So it is in a sense both truly and surely and only. In God truly, in God surely, in God only, I am looking at Him and I'm finding, David is finding in God alone, surely and truly, the answer to the desperate circumstances that he finds himself in. God is the answer to our predicament. God is the only answer to our predicament. God is surely the answer to our predicament. And God is truly the answer to our predicament. Now, I want to look at some of the key points in this psalm. It is a psalm of David, so we are assuming that what's happening here is happening to David. But I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says that the things that happened in the Old Testament happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction. So when this was written under the direction of the Holy Spirit, it was written about David, but it was written as an example for you and me here today for our instruction, so that we can learn from this psalm how to deal with circumstances in life that challenge our hearts, challenge our souls, challenge our minds. some of this is David's response to the rotten things that happened to him in his reign as king, but they are written for us, for our instruction is how to deal with the rotten things that happen to us. So in verses 3 and 4, you see that David is being assailed. He is being attacked. He's being seriously assailed. Again, there's a slight difference in translation, but my translation says, "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you?" And there is a sense in which their goal is to knock David off his throne. So a big theme of kings and royal palaces today and thrones. And the goal of those people was to get hold of David and to push him off his throne, and preferably to knock him down to his death, to get rid of David and replace him as king. So David is in a desperate situation where there are people who will do whatever it takes to get rid of them. They are people without qualms. They are people without any sense of, they have no problem at all. There's nothing holding them back. There's no conscience within them that says we shouldn't be doing this, but they want to knock him down. And also we see that those that come to him in verse 4, they delight in falsehood, they bless with their mouth, and inwardly they curse. We see that they are deceivers, they're liars, they're people who are telling porkies. They say one thing to his face, but they speak something else behind his back. And of course, we live in a world where that is so often true. People will say something to your face, but they'll say something else to somebody else behind your back, which is why it's so important not to be a gossip, because what goes around comes around. So the words of these people were against David, and very often people's words are against us. And then it seems in verse 9 and 10 that those that are against David are oppressing the poor and robbing the poor in order to gather riches for themselves. And challenges that we face are often exacerbated by the fact that the people that are challenging us, or the things that are challenging us, are done by people whose moral compass is a bit wonky. You understand what I mean? That very often we look at people and life seems unfair, or at least unjust, because people are assaulting us or saying things against us, and we want everybody to know that actually they're in the wrong, but it seems unjust. Maybe people are saying nice things about them. Maybe they are having success in their careers. Things are going well for them, and it seems so unjust that we that are in the right are not having such a wonderful good time as they that are in the wrong. And the character of those that come against us can often distract us from the solution to the problem. And then I noticed something else about this psalm, that is a key word in it, which is the word shaken. And in verses 2 and in verses 6, verse 2 he says, "I shall not be greatly shaken." And in verse 6, again he says, "I shall not be shaken." It's a psalm about how not to be shaken when things are really difficult. And then again, just to bring attention to that word we spoke about at the beginning, the word that is variously translated as only, or surely, or truly, it's used 6 times in just a short psalm of 12 verses. And you find it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, 6, and 9. "My soul waits in silence for God only. He only is my rock and my salvation. My soul waits in silence for God only. He only is my rock and my salvation." So there is a very clear message in this psalm that there is one solution, and only one solution, and surely one solution, and truly one solution to the challenges we face in life, to the rotten things that happen to us, to the things that people say against us, to the things that people would try to do against us, and that is to find the answer in God, to find the answer in Jesus Christ, to get the help of the Holy Spirit and find the answer in heaven. So the problem is that David, and by default what we're seeing is this applies to us, but people are seeking to undermine David, they are seeking to harm him, they are seeking to speak against him, and of course all of these things are things that we experience frequently, but it could be any kind of personal offense. It could be any kind of emotional turmoil, it could be any kind of spiritual pressure, any kind of physical pressure that risks us getting pushed over the edge. You know that phrase? Getting pushed over the edge. And that's what the psalm is talking about. It says that David is saying he feels like he's a leaning wall. He feels like he's a torrid mess. It feels like if somebody came up and went that, it would be the straw that broke the camel's fence, the straw that broke the camel's back and pushed the wall down. So there were other times in David's life when he had to deal with all sorts of other issues and other problems. Sometimes he was dealing with his own sin. Yeah? Sometimes a problem in David's life was of his own making, and it was his own sin. Sometimes it was his emotional state. In Psalm 39, he says, "My heart was hot within me." And he talks of being mute and silent before God and refraining even from good. And he says, "My sorrow grew even worse." In other words, he was doing the hedgehog, the porcupine. He was putting out his spines, curling into a ball, not saying anything to anybody. In a huff. Emotionally, he was in turmoil. His heart was hot within him. Things were happening in his life that were stirring him up inside. And Psalm 31 David talks about, "You have known the troubles, God, you have known the troubles of my soul." And in many senses, the troubles of the soul, the troubles of the heart are really the worst. And John talked recently from the Psalms. He talked about speaking to yourself. And we all kind of laughed and thought, you know, who speaks to themselves? But we do. It's not a case of whether you speak to yourself. It's a case of what you say to yourself. Everybody speaks to themselves. Sometimes verbally, if you're really encouraging, come on, you can do it. Sometimes silently, in the things that go around your head, you can speak to yourself in your head. And the issues that are around us, and whether that is external pressures upon our lives or whether it's internal emotions, they affect our soul. Your soul is sensitive. Your soul gets bruised, and so we begin to speak to ourselves. We begin to create a narrative out of a bruised soul. And we begin to tell ourselves a story. That can be a story about other people. It can be a story about ourselves. It can be a story about our past. It can be a story about our future. It can be a story about our worth in life. It can be a narrative of anger, a narrative of jealousy, a narrative of fear, a narrative of self-pity, a narrative of unforgiveness. But we begin to tell ourselves these stories, and it can become a bit like a broken record going on inside our heads. And this psalm shows us how David did not live his life allowing that narrative to govern his response to the external pressures and the internal emotional challenges of his life. In fact, our minds are very much like the furrows of a sloping field. If you see a field in the rain, or if you pour water into a furrow, if it's a furrow that's sloping downhill and you pour water into a furrow, it doesn't disperse, it just gets channeled down the furrow and it runs down the furrow until it forms a pool at the bottom end. And very often our minds are like that we have thinking patterns like downward furrows, so that the enemy drops something into our mind and it just runs its course. It has a narrative, it has a story that we tell ourselves, that runs downhill into a place of emotional negativity. And very often that's a fear-based narrative. Very often it's a self-pity-based narrative. It's a everyone's getting at me narrative. It's an offence-based narrative. It's a what's the point narrative. You know the story that you tell yourself. You know the things that run through your minds. But what David is teaching us is that it needs to cut off its source before it runs down the furrow and it fills like a pool at the bottom end. And the key to David's victory is an internal victory that broke the power of Satan over those narratives. Because the things that are happening to his life by a natural worldly perspective, they would be things that would cause anybody's mind to run down those situations. But he understood that the worldly response is based on faithlessness to God. And of course, there's an interesting comparison here, isn't there, between the faithlessness of the wrong thinking and the faithfulness of God. And the Bible says that whatever is not from faith is sin. And it's easy to excuse ourselves these kind of thoughts, but the Bible's clear that thoughts that are not based on faith are from sin. That is not denying the reality, and it's important to hear me there. That is not denying the reality of the things that are happening to us. David, nowhere here, does not actually mention the things that were happening to us. He's not saying these things aren't happening. He's not pretending. He's not speaking as if these things are not happening. It's an issue of how he's dealing with them. It's not an issue of pretending something isn't happening. It's not even a matter of mind over matter. It's not about convincing yourself of mind over matter. It's an obedient response of faith to the situation that we find ourselves in, that God is sufficient to meet our needs in this situation. That's where I want to go now, that God is the sufficient answer for every situation. Every situation you're facing today, and every situation you're facing in your future, and every challenge that comes against you, every wrong that's done against you, every failure that you make in your life, God is the sufficient answer. And I want to go to the last two verses of the psalm, and it says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. And then it gives actually three things. So don't worry about the numbers. It's a Hebrew poetic device. Okay, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Here's three things. Okay, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man or woman according to their work. Power, loving kindness, and justice. These are the three things that at the end of the psalm David recognizes and realizes. These are the things that enable him to put his trust in God. These are the things that enable him to have confidence in God. These are the things that enable him to stand on the rock. These are the things that enable him to run into the fortress and the refuge. These are the things that enable him to get rescued out of the enemy's snares. And in the context of this psalm, particularly if we're looking at the word power, it's particularly about God's power to protect, and God's power to stabilize, and God's power to rescue. Three times in this psalm it talks about this. In verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. Verse 7, on God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength and my refuge is God. So God's power is there for salvation. Salvation, not just in the sense of, yes, I've become a Christian, but salvation in the sense of rescuing us from what the devil wants to do against your life. And as a Christian, you will know that the devil is constantly out to, in the way that the enemies of David sought to do with him, the devil is constantly out to undermine you and to topple you from a position of security and strength in God. So the salvation he's talking about is to rescue us from what the devil wants to do to harm us. And not only that, he is a rock, and a rock stabilizes our souls. God is a rock. He is able to stabilize our souls. He's able to heal our emotions, bring us into a place of stability, empower us to take control over our minds so that our faithless, godless, or self-pitying thoughts are broken and we are able to put our thoughts only truly and surely on God as the answer for that situation. And God also is our fortress and our stronghold and our refuge, depending on whatever translation you've got, who will protect us from the tribulations. You know, Paul says in Romans 8, talks about tribulations and distress and a whole lot of other things. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen? Nothing can separate us from Jesus because of the love of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. But in the same way that our salvation, see, when you got saved, you didn't just get saved because Jesus died on the cross for you. You got saved because you put your faith in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah? And it was that act of faith that laid hold of what Jesus had done on the cross and made it yours. It was available, but it became yours through the act of faith. And I want you to notice the act of faith in David here, that his exclusive focus is that the answer is in God. My soul finds rest in God alone. He only is my rock and my salvation. And the devil's strategy is to make us the center of every problem. Do you understand? When there's a problem, the devil's strategy is to make me the center of the problem. Let's revolve this around me. Let's focus on me. Let's look at me. Let's say things about me to myself. So the devil's strategy is to make us the center of the problem rather than us making God the center of every problem. What is God saying in this situation? What is God speaking about to me in this situation? How ought my soul to respond in this situation? What is the response of faith to this bruising of my soul? And David's confidence in God is based not only in his power, but also on his loving kindness. Now, you may be familiar with the word in the New Testament, because you see it in many places throughout. You know the psalm that talks about, you know, the loving kindness of the Lord never fails. The loving kindness of the Lord never fails. Right through the whole of the Old Testament, you'll find this word. You'll find it translated as unfailing love. You'll find it translated as faithfulness, as loving kindness, as mercy, as kindness. It's a word quite similar to the agape of the New Testament, something that is, in a sense, a bit beyond just the simple word of love, although love can mean so many things even for us. But this word is talking about the prevailing love of God, the love of God that breaks through into our situations, the overcoming love of God, the faithful love of God. It's a love that has no end. It's a love that is kind and gentle towards us. It's a love that has favor. It bestows favor upon us. In fact, in some places it's translated as favor. It's the favor of God towards us. That in the midst of our difficulties, our trials, our tribulations, our problems, our challenges, God is for us. God is favorable towards us. God is faithful. God is kind. God is merciful. God is unfailing. But also his love disciplines us as a father disciplines a son that he delights in. But it's also a love that defends us. It's a love that never leaves us. It's a love that fights for us. It's a love that longs for us. It's a love that is unbroken by our fallen humanity. See, if you look at this J for Jesus, if this is us here, this represents fallen humanity. This represents us in our brokenness and fallenness. And the love of God is a love that is not broken by fallen humanity, but redeems us and changes us. And it is foundationally all that we need to live our lives in fullness and in redemption. And then there's a third strand of David's confidence in God, which is his recognition that God will bring all the injustices and all the wrong words that have been spoken against you, and all the things that you feel weren't fair, and all the offences that have come against our lives, and all the things that have happened to us as nice, good, godly people, where somebody else is a horrible, ungodly, ungood person. There are all these things, the Bible says very clearly, will be recompensed by God. They will be brought into a place of accounting before God through his justice. The lies people say will be brought to account. The ways people seek to bring us down will be brought to account. The harms people do to us will be brought to account. The wealth people unjustly or avariciously acquire will be brought into account. The ungodly decisions of those in power over us will be brought into account. The ways people oppress us will be brought into account. All of those things will be recompensed. And that also includes God's recompense for your righteous acts. The Bible talks about the crown of righteousness. Therefore, in the context of this psalm, it is not for us to fret about the justice of what happens to us. It is not for us to worry about the things people do to us or the things that happen to us, because it's not for us to hold the world to account. If you're anything like me, then you quite often, my wife is smiling because she knows me. If you're anything like me, you quite often like to kind of, you know, you like to impose your own justice into a situation. You like to make it clear that you're in the right. We love to hold people to account, don't we? We love to hold them to account before we forgive them or drop the offence. We love to be the judge over other people and make people pay. But the life of grace, which is the life that we are living, recognises that justice is God's work. And that our work is to bless people and to forgive people and to love people. Yeah? So I want to finish just with looking very briefly at two further responses that we see in this psalm, and they're both found in verse 8, and we'll finish with this verse. It says, "Trust in him at all times, O people, and pour out your heart before him." And I like the way that those two things are brought together, trust and pouring out your heart. See, again, I want to say that trust is not pretending that something hasn't happened. Trust doesn't mean that you cannot pour out your heart in anguish before God. One of the problems with those furrows of the mind, one of the problems with faithless thoughts, with the self-absorbed stories that we tell ourselves, is we use up so much effort and so many words running those stories round in our heads instead of getting into the heart of God. Instead of beating out the issues with God. Because when you begin to entertain those things in your mind, when you begin to allow the fears and the challenges of the world to make us the center of the problem rather than God the solution of the problem, then, and you'll know this is true, that we think and think and think about these things, but we don't get into the heart of God to find God as a solution. So the psalm is not advocating a lack of reality concerning the issues, but it's advocating a faith-filled, God-focused, God-interacting trust that brings a solution to those problems. And that's why David says, "I will not be greatly shaken." You know, if your washing machine is anything like our washing machine, when it gets to the spin cycle, it fairly rattles along, doesn't it? And, you can, ours kind of bounces along the floor. Does anybody else have a washing machine that bounces along the floor? And if you put a nice glass vase on, you don't put it on the top of your washing machine, do you? Because if you put a vase on a washing machine, then it becomes quite shaken. And when it becomes quite shaken, then it becomes insecure. And when it becomes shaken, it becomes vulnerable to falling over. And when it becomes shaken, it becomes unusable. And that's what happens in our lives. When we are shaken, to become shaken is to become insecure. To be knocked from your security. To become shaken is to become vulnerable to falling over like a toppling wall. To become shaken is to become unreliable. You don't try and fill a vase that's rattling about in a washing machine with water and putting some flowers. At that moment in time, it's unusable because it's been shaken. But if our focus is on Him, if we're trusting in His love, if we're trusting in His power, if we're trusting in His justice, then we can pour out our hearts to Him in constructive prayer, not in destructive, faithless, self-absorbed thoughts, but in constructive prayer. And that's where the difference is in the psalm. It's not about the denial of what's happening in our lives. It's about whether our response is destructive or constructive. And the destructive response is the response that focuses in upon myself. The constructive response is the response that truly, only, and surely sees God as the solution and finds hope in the God of our salvation, the God of power, the God of loving kindness, and the God of justice. Amen. Let's pray together, and then we're going to come to communion, and we're going to sing a song about grace, because all of this